We continue in our study of 1 Peter, and we've moved on to chapter 4 now, as Peter continues to instruct the church in knowing how to live righteously in the midst of suffering. So we are blessed to hear Peter continue to teach us and show us this instruction. And the way he goes, and he has the ability to continue to drive us in deeper in understanding in a different way and a different angle. So we come upon now chapter 4, and our text this morning is verses 1 through 6. So if your Bibles, please turn to that with me and hear that. Chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. As I was mentioning, as Peter is helping us understand how we're to live in the midst of suffering, particularly in our previous verses in chapter 3, 8 through 22, leading up to this passage, he's focused on the scattered group of believers as they suffer persecution. And they even face the possibility of death in this persecution. Well, in this text, key to this whole paragraph, we find in verse 1 the verbal command to arm yourselves. We see that in verse 1, meaning to literally arm oneself with weapons. And then immediately after, we see Peter providing all the motivations to obey this command. And indeed, it is a command. In this text, we find Peter providing believers with four perspectives, motivating them to be strong when righteousness brings suffering and even perhaps martyrdom, that believers strengthen their resolve in persecution when they are armed with an understanding of a proper understanding of the attitude of Christ as they take that upon themselves, as they're commanded to do so, to do the will of God. And that transformation from their past life in hope of a victorious eternal life. He provides these motivations in this text to obey that command. Arm yourself with the same way of thinking. Well, my plan, God willing, is to show you the motivations that Peter here provides by the following points in my outline. So first, Peter commands us to make a determined willingness to suffer rather than sin. To make a willingness to be determined, rather, to be willing to suffer than rather than sin. And then secondly, Peter, he means to motivate us by showing us that there really are two ways of living. You could boil it down to two ways of living. And he means to motivate this in this way as he explains it. And then thirdly, Peter motivates us by showing us the significance of judgment. Because of the fall of mankind in Adam and our capability to be clear image bearers of God has been severely tarnished, like we heard being preached this weekend. And we cannot please God in our own strength. Cannot do it. But we will only follow the course of our sinful nature apart from Christ. But even as redeemed saints, now we continue to carry the effects of the fall in our nature. You know, but we can choose. We can choose not to sin. We can choose not to sin. But still not in our own strength. We must have a forehead that is harder than flint, as God made the prophet Ezekiel, as he had to minister to a rebellious Israel. We need to have foreheads that are harder than flint when it comes to standing up as we suffer for righteousness' sake. So, quickly, moving to my first point, we need to make a determined willingness to suffer rather than sin. In verse 1 again, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Peter, he begins this paragraph by drawing the reader's attention to what the Lord has done, what the Lord does in his character, in his holiness. He endured suffering for doing good, doing what his Father sent him to do. Now, when jealousy, when some level of guiltiness even would come upon the Jews that persecuted him as they responded to him with the intention to harm him, even kill him, did we ever see Christ calling upon a legion of angels to deal with them? It was in his power to do so. No, he did not do that. He endured. God had a mission for Christ, and he suffered because he wanted to fulfill that mission his Father had given him as the Lamb of God. A favorite of John the Baptist's name for Jesus, the Lamb of God. In fact, John the Baptist was the only one in the Bible who called Jesus that name, the Lamb of God, which is, of course, a reference that we find in Isaiah 53, verse 7, where we find a part of the text in the serpent songs of Isaiah, where Christ was said to be like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before his shearers is silent. Christ endured that suffering. You know, he did not repay reviling for reviling, as Peter instructed his readers and us in chapter 3, verse 9. So once again, we see Peter telling us to imitate Christ. And in this manner, but this time he draws on the imagery that depicts going into battle. He's telling us it's time to get serious with sin and dealing with this. Arm yourselves, he says in verse 1. Arm yourselves takes on this military-type flavor. You know, how are we called to think this way? What is he calling us to do? How are we to arm ourselves with the way that Christ is thinking? You know, with the way that Jesus, the suffering servant, the man of sorrows, the Lamb of God, were called to think and live the way that he thought and lived. That's what we're being called to. That's the command here in arming ourselves, but we're supposed to take on this with the fervor of going into battle, because we certainly are. You know, Christ had a mission to do his Father's work, which are righteous works, doing good works, and doing them knowing that he would suffer the wrath of the world for it. Indeed, he would suffer the wrath of his Father for it, for our sakes. Something that you and I will never have to face because of Christ's great substitution. Because of such righteous works, they expose the sinfulness of the world and its unnatural evil. So Christ was armed in his pursuit of holiness. He was armed and he was held up by the power of the Holy Spirit to continue to endure to the end. And here's something I don't want you to miss. Christ had a singular focus on where he was going. and why he was doing what he was doing. He had that focus about him in his way of thinking. You know, the devil, he tried to tempt Jesus, to draw him away, even if just temporarily, to draw him away from his focus on doing his Father's will and completing his mission on earth. A mission where someday he would rule over all creation and received the promised kingdom and the promised bride. Christ, in his singular focus, believed his Father's promise of reward. He certainly had all the faith in the world, you could say, and that he would receive such a reward for his obedience. And saints of Christ Jesus, we too must arm ourselves with this same way of thinking. We too have the power of the Holy Spirit to help us in our mission of doing the Father's work here on earth. Being obedient to the commandments, declaring the truth of the gospel to a lost and a dying world. We too, like Christ, have a promise in which we should exercise all the faith in the world and believing that someday we will inherit the kingdom with Christ and reign with him over a new heaven and a new earth. We have a singular focus, friends, of what awaits us. Eternal life with Christ Jesus. This is ours to possess as a singular focus and aid us as we endure suffering for righteousness' sake here on earth. In his book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, Don Whitney begins chapter 1 with this sentence. He says, "Discipline without direction is drudgery." Isn't that true? Discipline without direction is drudgery. And so to explain what he meant by this statement, he asks his readers to imagine a six-year-old boy that's stuck inside of his house trying to learn an instrument while his neighborhood playmates are outside in the park playing baseball. And they're outside and they're having the time of their life while he is reluctantly practicing day in, day out on this instrument. And it bothers him. It distracts him. He sees what's going on out there. But then all of a sudden, in this illustration, we see an angel appearing before the child, this six-year-old boy, and eventually the angel takes him into the future to witness a young man skillfully playing an instrument at Carnegie Hall, you know, making sweet music, where effortlessly making this music. And it seems that the notes just fly off his fingertips. Well, the angel goes on to tell the boy that the young man will someday be him if he commits to practicing, if he puts in the work to practice. Well, this illustration, it ends with the young boy finding a new resolve. A new resolve, a new direction to focus on, and so he adopts a new attitude given the task to practice. The drudgery in performing his work was no longer looming over him like it was, because he had a goal in mind, and he wholeheartedly believed it, and he cherished the thought of it. You know, friends, I'm reminded of what Christ said, that we must not demand a sign from Christ to believe anything. We must not be that way. We need to trust in receiving the future that awaits us if we endure to the end. If we endure to the end like Christ, our Master, did. We're not going to have an angel come and visit us like this. We aren't. And if that does happen, have a conversation with Pastor Wright. It's not going to happen, whisking us away to see what it's going to be like someday if we do this. But we do possess God's faithful word. We have that. He's given it to us. His faithfulness, even the faithfulness that we know of in our own lives that he's shown us. So we should take comfort in God's words to us about himself and his desire for us. We too must practice cherishing the thought of what a faithful life on earth is rewarded, how it's rewarded in heaven with eternal life. We would do very well to apply the spiritual disciplines that Don Whitney in his book writes about in the same way. We do very well to do that. In fact, applying spiritual disciplines is a form of suffering because our flesh, it fights the effort, doesn't it? Pursuing holiness is hard. It's impossible in our own strength. You know, why else would it be called a discipline? But know why you are willing to suffer. Whether it's for being maligned, for doing good, or whether it's dying to yourself, giving up something, your personal time, your money, whatever that might be, in order to spend time growing in godliness. And what the Bible tells us we should be aiming for, the direction that we should be focusing on, is eternity. It's always ultimately about eternity with Christ. That focus, that longing we have. The Bible tells us to build up treasures in heaven rather than treasures here on earth that will be left behind when we die. Now, I don't know what all those treasures will be, but I can tell you that it is far more grand than that which we can imagine. Borrowing from this illustration that Whitney gave in his book about discipline without direction being drudgery, one thing believers are surely aiming for is Christ-likeness. Romans 8:29 says this. It says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." And didn't we hear this weekend that conformity, that complete conformity we get to look forward to? God's eternal plan ensures every Christian will ultimately conform to Christ's likeness. But sometimes in our flesh, you may ask yourself, why should I bother disciplining myself into godliness, into Christ's likeness, if God is going to just do that for me someday when I go to heaven? The Apostle Paul had a way of addressing the Galatians when they pursued this line of thinking. We are to pursue godliness like it's a race. We're not supposed to wait on it to happen. We are to pursue it like it's a race. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says this, "Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness." And that verse continues regarding, "and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Friend, if you adopt such carelessness about growing in godliness, you tell me, what is that saying about who it is that you follow? Finally, Peter ends verse 1 stating that whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Again, we come to text that has confused some in the church over the centuries. What does Peter mean here? What kind of suffering is he referring to, first of all? Some interpret this suffering metaphorically, as Paul speaks, for example, in Romans 6, where believers have died to sin and no longer live in it, and they have been set free from it. But if you look at the way Peter writes about suffering, when speaking of suffering, he doesn't mean it from a metaphorical perspective, although it may very well lead to a literal death. like it did for Christ and like it may have for some of their friends in Peter's day. He's not using the phrase as a euphemism for a literal death either. Because in verse 2, he expands upon this reasoning by speaking of living the rest of the time in the flesh. You know, literally continuing to be alive and breathe in air and walk around on earth. What Peter means here is like what he's been saying so far in his letter. That believers suffer for righteousness' sake. When Paul speaks of sin, as he does in Romans 6, he so often is speaking about the power of sin. Whereas Peter, he speaks about the act of sin, which he breaks down for us in this text in verse 3. But what does Peter mean about ceasing from sin? Those who suffer unjustly because of their faith in Christ, they have demonstrated that they are willing to be through with, to be done with sin by choosing obedience, even if it means suffering. His readers, Peter's readers, they face the choice of either taking the path of least resistance, going along with the ways that are acceptable and expected by their society, or being obedient to God and suffering the consequences by unbelieving family and even friends, let alone the society itself. Their willingness to suffer in this way, therefore, it demonstrates that they have resolved to be through with sin, to cease with sin. And so should we be, church, and so should we be, done with desiring to practice sin. If we are resolved to follow Christ and be done with sin, then what? If that is our resolve, then what? Well, this takes me to my second point, that there are two ways of living that Peter gives as a motivation to following this command to arm ourselves. In verses 2 through 4, he says, "So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." Here we find Peter continuing to stress, it's time to be serious about sin. In verse 2, it's a throwback to what he stated earlier in verse 14 of chapter 1, that Christians should arm themselves with the intention to suffer so that they will live the remainder of their lives in carrying out God's will instead of fulfilling the human lusts that dominated their lives before conversion. Peter's already been talking about this. This is a picture of putting off sin and putting on Christ. So verse 2, you could take it as a purpose statement for why we suffer in the flesh and cease doing away with sinning. We do this to the will of God. And then in verse 3, we see Peter listing types of sin that we have done away with as believers following Christ. And Peter's saying enough is enough. The time has passed. The word that he uses for Gentiles is a stand-in for unbelievers here in verse 3. And it indicates that Peter understood that all believers in Jesus Christ are a part of Israel, members of the new people of God. There is no distinction in Christ Jesus, we know. So his readers aren't looking at this going, ouch, that hurts that you're talking about Gentiles like me. Like, no, he's referring to the unbelieving world, which is really kind of special considering that they are Gentiles, at least in terms of the race of men. But now, as Peter addresses them, they're part of the family of God. No more, however, are they to do what the Gentiles want to do. That should be ancient history for them. The first five sins that he lists involve unrestrained desires for sex, for food, and for drink. And the last refers to unrestrained acts commonly practiced with the religious ritual of pagan worship that went on in Peter's day, even today, folks. You know, if you've been a part of the small group that we've been going through only two religions, we were told about that even today, practice like this continue, like with this Burning Man festival. It's even happening today. Such licentious, open living. Well, coming back to the text, and when we consider all these terms, these practices that we see here, they all have something in common: a lack of self-control. It's a character flaw, leading believers to a life that is self-destructive. It's a violation of God's standards, and it's harmful to others. The truth is that you can't do anything. You can't undo anything that is done. That's the hard thing about sin. Your past life will always have some remnants that remain. Your life before conversion. If you are a believer in Jesus, the sin of your past life, praise God, is forgiven completely and thoroughly. But still, it was your sin that was committed. The penalty of it will never be executed on us. Never. That was carried out on Christ. Still, you still did have that evil feeling. You did think that rebellious thought. You did have that wicked word to say, and you did commit that transgression against God. You omitted keeping a holy precept. It stands as something that's been done, and it cannot be altered. There is no man, indeed, there is no man whom God has converted by his grace who wishes that he had spent more of his life entertaining sin. No doubt, it has given him a knowledge of the world. But it is a knowledge of the world that those who have it would be glad to be rid of it. Amen? Now, I want to address particularly you young people, you young men and women. So please hear me. There is some wisdom that I wish to share that I've gleaned myself from the penetrating mind and words of J.C. Ryle, a man that was very competent in the scriptures. You see, I would rather see you save yourself from a life lived unwell and unfit for the building up of treasures in heaven, that you might avoid disgraceful sin that may be forgiven but still leaves scars into your later years, that you may avoid a careless attitude toward the pursuit of godliness and therefore adopt a mind-numbing view of sin. First, I urge you to try to get a clear view of the evil of sin. That is, I want you to strive to see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And I want you to consider that even the smallest, most, quote, innocent, respectable sin would have cost Jesus Christ in his earthly mission. The smallest sin, infraction, the entire redemptive story wrapped up in the covenants the intricacies and painful points of the law, all pointing to the work of Christ, someday fulfilling each and every requirement by perfect, sinless obedience. All of that would have been for nothing had Christ sinned in one single instance, in the most, quote, innocent way. I say innocent sin as a way of describing sin that when it's committed by almost any believer, they are met with a pat on the back, being told that it's okay, it's no big deal, we've all done it. That small innocent sin. These sinful practices that are listed in verse 3, these are hardly small matters. They're not simple, innocent, quote, innocent, respectable sins. They, however, may be common in the lives of men and women in some way. And they all lead to death. Even the smallest sin leads to death. I want you, young people, see sin in its true colors. It is no small matter. It defiles our thoughts. It defiles our words and our actions. It makes us all guilty and abominable in the sight of a holy God. And it leaves us completely without hope of salvation if we look to ourselves. Its fruit is shame and disgrace, and its wages is death. Think of what a change sin had on the nature of man. We got to hear some of that this weekend. It took what God made good and completely moral and then radically corrupted it through and through, affecting not just man but all of creation. Think of what it costs to make atonement for. To have pardon from. God's only begotten Son had to come into the world to lower himself, taking upon our nature in order to pay the price of our redemption and deliver us from the curse of a broken law. What misery, what sorrow has sin caused in the world and in the lives of young people like yourselves who do not take a concern for spiritual matters seriously. Some paying for it with their immortal souls forever lost in never-ending darkness. I desire most earnestly that you wake up from any sleepiness that you may have about tending to your soul and become familiar with your Lord. Become familiar with your Master. That is the principal thing in Christianity. It is the cornerstone. And until you know this, any warning, any advice is useless. And whatever you endeavor to do for good will be done in vain. You know, what good is Christianity without Christ? And I don't just mean that you merely know Christ's name, but that you know his mercy. You know his power and his grace. It's the kind of knowing of him that's not simply of the hearing of the ear, but it's the experience of your hearts. And I want you to know him by faith, and as Paul says, the power of his resurrection. Ryle, he ponders, saying, quote, "Of ourselves we are all poor, empty creatures, empty of righteousness and peace, empty of strength and comfort, empty of courage and patience, empty of power to stand or go on or make progress in this evil world. Only in Christ alone do we find grace, peace, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." Young men, young women, see how treacherous sin is to your soul. and how it has destroyed the life of so many in your age group. But if there is one among you who feels that unbearable weight of sin crushing down so hard that you are certain that you're beyond any hope, then hear this. There is a God, the one true God, who specializes in restoring lost causes and frightened souls to a permanent state of joy and victory. He sent his Son to take your sin upon himself and become that curse of sin, that he must be punished even on that tree. And in place of your sin, he has placed his righteousness on the one who simply in faith receives the salvation that he offers you. Why wouldn't you take this gift, this very hour, and be free and restored forever? There is no other way. Don't let your youth and years deceive you into thinking that you haven't tomorrow to decide for Christ, to give up that sin. Many in hell fell victim to that same train of thought. For those of you that have, in faith, taken up your cross to follow Christ, you know what Peter means in verse 4. Those who formerly knew you in your life before Christ, and now they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. I recall my own conversion in that period of time when I endured the harshness from former close friends. I was 19 years old when I received Christ in faith. And even though I had, like many of you, brothers and sisters, even though I grew up in a Christian home, I merely heard with my ears the gospel preached and the sinfulness of sin. And I chose rather to seek pleasure my own way in the world. And I do have lifelong regrets along the way before my conversion that I have been forgiven of, but to this day carry scars from. A knowledge of the world I wish I didn't have. When I was saved, I knew the truth of God, and I rejoiced in it. Boy, did I. I still do, praise God. And when I was saved, you know, those things that formerly enslaved me, they had become repugnant to me. But what I didn't expect, what I didn't know to expect, because I didn't know my Bible near well enough, was the backlash that I received from one who was a close friend. It was hard, very hard at times, but I endured and I made new godly friends that encouraged my walk in Christ like only a fellow believer can do. Young men, young women, old men and women, and those of you who fall somewhere in between, strive to see clearly that sin is a deceiver each and every time and in every way. Have enough of sin already. That time has passed, says Peter. Those who delight in sin and mistreat you because you refuse to be defiled by it, says Peter, will someday give an account to God for their treatment of those who fear God and for their own sin that they commit. Which brings me to my third and final point, the significance of judgment. Well, Peter, he closes this paragraph with verses 5 and 6, saying in regards to those who malign you for your good works done in Christ, that they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. those who live now for evil human desires, wickedness, who live in debauchery and a flood of dissipation, and revile believers will be judged. They will be judged on the last day. They will need to give an account to God. This is courtroom language that Peter's using here. And it is in fact the final courtroom he's speaking about, the final judgment of Christ. And Peter's teaching here that the gospel of God's forgiveness and judgment in Christ is true not only for believing Christians, but for all people as well. The universal claim to truth was as offensive to the minds of those in Peter's day as it has become offensive in today's pluralistic culture. It was as offensive to them, this message, as it is today to society. And the apostle, he teaches here that no one escapes God's judgment, which will either acquit or condemn based on a response to Christ. That living stone or that stumbling stone. So when we come to verse 6, and we see in that first part of the verse, we question what Peter means here. You know, why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. You know, what does he mean here? Preach to even those who are dead. Now, are we coming back again to some understanding that we talked about in verse 19 of chapter 3 regarding the proclamation of Christ made to the spirits in prison? No, that's not what's happening. That's not what he's doing here. This is not the same. In verse 19 of chapter 3, he was referring to, again, fallen angels and his Christ's proclamation of victory over evil as he rose again and ascended to the throne in heaven. But what Peter means here in the first part of verse 6 of our text is to give a reason for the purpose that he states in the rest of the part of verse 6. He puts the reason for the explanation up front, that the gospel was preached to people who are now dead. And that's how the NIV reads it, to those who are now dead. They were once alive. They heard and received the gospel in true faith, and they have literally died. In other words, judged in the flesh the way people are, that they might live in the Spirit the way God does. For the believer, like Christ before, there is victory that awaits the faithful. For us who trust in Christ, death is but a door to eternal life, face to face with our Lord. And in the pagan, in Peter's day, as well as today, they probably dismissed the Christian faith by pointing out that believers, they died in the same way as unbelievers. So what a wasted life of piety. How Billy Joel in his song goes, I'd rather live with the sinners than die with the saints. That was the mentality that some had adopted. What's the difference? You're going to die like we are. There's nothing after that. Well, Peter explains that the gospel was proclaimed to believers while they were still alive, so they would live in the Spirit, in God's presence, even though they experienced that temporal judgment of physical death. And once again, physical death is not the last word for believers. Another purpose for Peter identifying the believer who has died was sharing in Christ's victory over death was because there were questions in the early church about whether believers who died and missed the Lord's return may have missed the promise of glory, especially if they were killed by their enemies. Enemies of Christ. In fact, Paul in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4 He wrote to the Thessalonians to assure them that those who did not forfeit the promises, that they would be rescued in Christ's return. That there, it's not over. That there's hope. That death does not affect us in that way. Unbelievers, they viewed the death of believers as proof that there was no advantage in becoming a believer. That all die without exception. Now, Christians may have been condemned while they were still in the body. You know, their physical death may have been evidence to the unbeliever of their like condemnation. But in accordance with God's standard of judgment, Peter's telling them that they will enjoy life in the realm of the Spirit. Live the way God does. You know, certainly times they haven't changed from Peter's day regarding the way the world views the Christian life. It may seem sometimes like the world has become more calloused about seeing right judgment, seeing justice being served even in our courts. But since the fall of man and the rise of civilization, the world has always been slow to render justice. Now, there may have been seasons in history where justice has seemed to be a primary concern. Those are just blips on a timeline, you know, or localized occurrences. You know, just consider even what we've seen in our day. The Supreme Court of this land, what they brought into pseudo law in the past 47 years of even my life. You know, these persons who serve as judges and justices are supposed to be concerned first and foremost about justice for the innocent, for those who can't defend themselves. The world's sense of justice is a mirror opposite of the judgment that's rendered by God. After all, he did write the book on the law, right? He knows what justice is. It is his to determine that. And when the world fails to be just in its own judgments, there's a tear in the fabric of the order that God has set in motion. You know, truth is being maligned. God is being mocked. Those who deal wickedly, those who make it their life to live as Peter describes in verse 3, they will receive a devastating and eternal lesson on justice and right judgment when they take a knee before Christ as one of the last things, if not the last thing that they do. And then believer endures the ridicule, being ostracized because of the holiness that they pursue, because it exposes the sinfulness of the world. But they will be vindicated in God's judgment, and they will share in Christ's victory. Friends, that is something to focus on. That is direction to live a well-lived life in Christ. Well, I'm going to conclude here. In this paragraph, Peter, he addresses the problem that was plaguing his readers. He commands them to make a determined willingness to suffer rather than sin. They must be battle ready to take a stand against sin, to engage in full-on mental warfare, to endure suffering, because it's coming. Indeed, it has come. This requires one to be disciplined in spiritual matters and to have that clear goal of Christ's likeness in a singular focus, believing in the promises of God of what awaits those who endure to the end. In verses 2 through 4, Peter, he boils life down to just two ways of living. We can live for Christ and we can pursue holiness, having tasted the goodness of the Lord and being done with pursuing a life of sin. That we must see sin for what it is. It's a lie, a deception, which means to harm you and scar you and condemn you to eternal darkness. Remember, sin. Its desire is for you. Recall what the Lord told Cain regarding sin. He says, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Sin's being personified here. Its desire is contrary to you, God told Cain. It's contrary to you, saints. It's not for you. You young people, do not be careless in repentance and pursuing holiness. Avoid the lifelong scars caused by the elusiveness of sin. Finally, Peter, he closes out this paragraph in verses 5 and 6, warning of the significance of judgment. Because when it comes in finality. There is no turning back. Those who love God and obey Him will rejoice. And in that day, because they will be vindicated, and it means final victory over their enemies. And for those who chose to live their best life now, here on earth, and revel in their sin, and mock the piety of that humble saint, they will learn to fear on that day of judgment. It will come as Christ comes like a thief in the night, unbeknownst, unexpected, and in finality. Praise God for His mercy that He has toward us, for those of us who have been saved by grace. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.